According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Boy, diminished lung capacity, I tell you. Like back in my smoking days. All right. We are here for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. Final verse of the final chapter. We almost got through it on Sunday. So we should wrap it up tonight. And either move on to a topical study or maybe have extended Q&A. Or maybe just hack up a lung and go home. All right. Any of those above options in the will of God, we will trust in his faithfulness. All right. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Simple. All right. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is to assemble together. Father, we do come before you humbly, requesting for your blessing upon our time, asking, Father, that in your will, that you would oversee the word of God that goes forth, that it would not be impaired or limited in any way by the human weakness of the teacher or electrical feedback on the equipment or any other such thing that may disrupt what we're doing here tonight. Father, don't allow anything to diminish the glory of your Son, for it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. All right, microphone runner is ready to go, so we can start with our questions this evening. And we'll start right there. Mrs. Patriarcho gets question number one.
I met with someone who was a recent convert to Judaism.
Okay.
Do they fall under the Jewish promises, or is that only for those that are of Israel, of Abraham?
Do they fall under
the Jewish promises, the Abrahamic covenant and Mosaic?
Okay. Had they been Christian, born again? Or were they just unbelievers that
I'm became? Not sure about that, okay. Whether it came from Catholicism or... I don't think it came from doctrinal Christianity. I'm from any of the denominational...
Okay.
It might have been Catholicism or else...
Well, it doesn't matter,
nothing.
I guess. Well, the simple matter is if they had placed their faith in Jesus Christ at any point of time in their life, then they were saved. And they are saved, and they will always be saved. Because obviously you can't lose your salvation, no matter what dumb things you may end up doing down the road. But no, as far as placing themselves under the covenant blessings to Abraham and so forth. First of all, in the current stewardship, all that's on hold anyway. In the current stewardship, there is no Jew nor Gentile. There is one man in Christ. And so if they're saved, they become part of the body of Christ. If they're not saved, then even if they're racially Jewish, they're still unbelievers. They're going to die and go to hell. So the covenant blessings to Abraham that they are promised that Israel will enter into the millennium, it will only be born-again Jews that will enter into that blessing in the millennial kingdom. Join me, if you would, and let's look at Ezekiel chapter 20. And I'll show you the wilderness judgment of Israel. And Ezekiel 20:33. As I live, declares the Lord God. As I live. So here's the God who cannot lie, taking a vow. And the God who cannot lie takes a vow, and he phrases it, as I live. So the God who cannot die and who cannot lie takes a vow commensurate with his own life. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. In other words, the great tribulation. with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. Now, that's a promise. He has to regather all Israel. He has to regather every racially Jewish person on the planet from the four corners of the earth. There will not be a Jewish person that is not regathered by the angels when Jesus Christ returns at second advent. He promised them that. However, not every Jew that's regathered will enter into the land. And we see this here. So I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. They have to go through judgment before they can enter into the land. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. Remember what happened when they got out of Egypt? First thing that happened was judgment. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will make you pass under the rod. I don't know if you remember, but Jacob had a procedure where he put the sheep under the rod, and spotted sheep and black sheep and different things. It's a metaphor, it's a picture, it's a foreshadowing of what happens here. Jesus brings all the sheep under the rod, and some will pass his test and enter into the millennium because they're saved. Others will be removed. So I'll make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said, on the night in which he was betrayed. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And so this fulfills all the promises of God by the total regathering of all Israel, but also for the fact that no wicked one will enter into the kingdom. So he regathers all of Israel, executes the unbelievers, and brings the believers under the bond of the covenant. So ultimately speaking, even if a person's racially Jewish and otherwise might lay claim to covenant provision to Abraham, if they're not saved, they're not entering into the millennial kingdom. And so for your friend or whoever you were talking to, converting to Judaism means they're going to a works-based religion. And on a works-based religion, there's no blessing of that, no inner happiness, no peace of Christ that surpasseth all understanding. All right. All right, other questions? That's a good question, by the way. All right, across the aisle, Chris. Mr. Zoller.
From Revelation 20 and 21. The two references there, through the English, it's the sea, and the sea gave up their dead. And then the next chapter, and there was no longer any sea. Is it the same vocabulary and similar context as the beast coming out of the sea in chapter 13?
Yes. Yes, it is. It's thalassa for sea, the standard word for sea. It's thanatos for dead, standard word for dead. There's nothing weird about the vocabulary other than the mystery of dead being classified separately. We understand death in Hades. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of Sheol in the Hebrew Old Testament. But the idea that there would be a dimension called the sea that has dead within it, kept separately from the dimension of Hades and the dead that are in that. And then you'll notice it's only death and Hades that are then thrown into the lake of fire. Nothing is said about the sea and the dead which were in it. So I think there's more there that we touched on just briefly in angelology. I think as it relates to the Nephilim, as it relates to the dead, to the realm of the demons, to the hybrid angels and humans. But beyond that, I think it's just speculation because that's really the only verse we have in Scripture to try to compare Scripture to Scripture.
Okay, then back in chapter 13, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Is that's the literal hydrological shore or shore to the hydrological sea.
No, I wouldn't take it that way. The whole, this is in chapters 11, 12, 13, these are all symbolic chapters. And so the sea is representative of Gentiles. The land is representative of Israel. That's why we think that the first beast is a Gentile beast. The second beast is a Jewish beast. The false prophet is Jewish, whereas Antichrist is Gentile. Because, yeah, the heads and the crowns and all that, that's all symbolic. Okay. Good questions. Appreciate those. Other questions tonight? Chapters 12 and 13. I might have said 11, but now that I think about it, 11's not. 11 is the two witnesses. Yeah. No, that's a literal chapter. But 12 and with the woman and the sun, moon, and stars, and that's a panorama clearly. And chapter 13 is clearly. Yeah. And I think there's Revelation notebooks out in the hallway too. Okay, back row, Christopher.
You mentioned that a believer can't lose his salvation in this administration. Say, and you stated the Abrahamic covenant was kind of on hold. Mm-hmm. I'm just curious, could a believer lose their salvation under that, the former administration?
No. Great question. That's an excellent question. It is legitimate to question whether eternal security is limited to the positional truth of church age believer priests. In other words, is that part of the blessing of being in Christ, and is it conceivable that believers of former stewardships are not as secure? And while admitting that it's a legitimate question, I think we can prove biblically that believers of any stewardship, that once you are saved, that is the provision of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Because the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life. And so if Old Testament believers, Jew or Gentile, New Testament believers, once you have passed out of death into life, there's no going back. So, yeah, eternal security applies to every believer of every stewardship. It's a good question, by the way. Please keep in prayer. There's an email I've been responding to one of our internet listeners, who I can't pronounce their name, from Finland, had some eternal security questions the other day. So I have responded now twice, and I hope to, if they want to write more, maybe I'll write some more. But anyway, they've got questions about eternal security, and evidently the church they're involved with in Finland is Arminian in their theology. So they're working very hard to stay saved, and I'm just praying that I can communicate in a very gracious way the blessings of assurance and the blessings of that confidence that for me to lose my salvation would require Jesus Christ to fail in his assignment before God the Father. And if Jesus Christ was able to fail in his work assignment to God the Father, then I wouldn't be saved to begin with. So since the failure of Jesus Christ is not conceivable, and that's what accomplished my salvation, then the failure of Jesus Christ will never cause me to lose my salvation either. So anyway, that's what I'm going to try to get across. And fortunately, emails are not affected by laryngitis. So I can type and type and type for hours on end. And we'll see if some of that gets across. But I would ask you to pray for that. Pray for that and believers in Finland that they need the doctrine of security. So I think what she's afraid of, and I'm guessing, I don't know that it's a girl. I'm guessing it's a girl because when I Googled the name, all the results came back as girls. I'm guessing, though, that her reluctance is not on security per se, but she believes that if it comes down to Calvinism versus Arminianism, that if you have to pick one or the other, and she doesn't want to be Calvinist. So hopefully I'll be able to say, I don't want to be Calvinist either. All right. But I do believe that when you're saved, you can't throw away what God has given you. So anyway, pray for that. Pray that I can communicate that in the emails. Okay, any other questions? This is last call, I guess, 7:45. All right, well then let's go to 2 Corinthians and take a look at verse 14 again. And I'll start quizzing you. You know, there were occasions when Jesus turned the tables on his disciples and started asking them questions. Who do the people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I could probably save my voice and just ask you guys to teach this class. All right, let's go to here. All right. The benediction to this epistle is a Trinitarian blessing. Remember, we are in the outline where we are simply headlining it finally. And we are outlining verses 11 through 14. And we've made four observations, culminating now with the fourth. The benediction to this epistle is a Trinitarian blessing. Three provisions are asked for, requested by the Apostle Paul. He cannot materialize them. He cannot make them happen. But he wants them to happen. He wants grace to be a reality in the Corinthians' life. He wants agape love to be a reality in the Corinthians' life. And he wants fellowship to be a reality in the Corinthians' life. And so he has a Trinitarian benediction, a Trinitarian blessing. And my point is actually somewhat redundant, because benediction is simply a Latin term for blessing. All right? But that's what we have, right? Bene for, you know, think benefit, bene, good. All right? And diction, to say something good. Like a blessing, when we eulogeo, when we say something good, when we bless somebody or praise somebody. So we have a benediction to the epistle, and it is a Trinitarian blessing. Grace, love, and fellowship. Grace, love, and fellowship. Now, is Paul the source of the grace, love, and fellowship? Can Paul produce the grace, love, and fellowship? Can he force them to receive the grace, love, and fellowship? No, not at all. But God can. God can provide it. God's the source of all of this. And Paul calls upon God to provide these things. When it says, be with you all, may. We could, maybe if it helps in English, we can insert the helping word may in front of it. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May it be. May it be. And really, this is the logical opposite of may it never be, right? The anathema, horrified thought that we who have died to sin might continue in sin. Shall we who died to sin continue in sin? Paul says, may it never be. May genoita. May it never be. Here is the opposite of that. May it be. May it be. Please let it be so. Please let the Father provide for this. All right. Of course, we understand that saying something is going to happen doesn't make it happen. Okay? The sooner our political leaders figure this out, the better. Simply declaring that starting tomorrow, blah, blah, blah. Well, you can say that, but it doesn't just make it happen. Okay? God is the one that says, and it is. God is the one who says, let there be, and there is. Okay? God's sovereign will creates a corresponding reality. I mean, what is reality? Reality is the mind of God, the will of God manifest in the physical and spiritual universe. So his statements of let there be create a corresponding and there was. Time and time again, let there be light, and there was light. Okay? It's not and the light decided whether or not it was going to obey. Okay? We're not talking about the moral realm of creation, angels and humans, with the volitional capacity to submit to the will of God in agreement or to defy the will of God in disagreement. In almost every other case, in the animal realm of creation and creation itself, when God says, let there be, there is. If he wants to stop the sun for Joshua's longest day, he stops the sun for Joshua's longest day. All right. And really, this is the essence of how to describe God. In Isaiah 46, let's look at that. I know we saw it on Sunday, but a little review won't hurt. Plus, it was late in the hour, and you might have been sleeping by then. Isaiah 46. All right. This is in a portion of the chapter where Yahweh is actually taunting. He's mocking the fallen angels. He's showing them for the impotent posers that they are. He's even inviting them to go ahead and work together on this. If they can pool their demonic resources, maybe they can come together with an answer. And as it says here, listen to me, O house of Jacob. This is Isaiah 46, verse 3. And all the remnant of the house of Israel. Remember, they were carried away by the Assyrians and during the ministry of Isaiah. The southern kingdom was then afraid that the same thing was going to happen to them as well. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. All right? You're going to learn this when your little baby gets here, that, you know, they're very portable when they're small and newborn. And that's a good thing because they're totally dependent on you to carry them around. And if you put them down somewhere, that's where they're going to be when you come back to find them again, okay? At least for the first few months anyway, until they learn how to roll over and start to scoot. But there's a grace period there when you first bring that baby home, and they're going to be where you leave them when you set them down. Okay? Once they start moving, then it's a different issue. But now, what he's contrasting here is, look, I am your God. I birthed you. I carried you around. And then he turns it around and he starts taunting them for their idols. Because he says, those gods you made for them for yourselves, you have to carry them around. They can't save you. They can't bless you. They can't protect you. And he goes on to even say, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. Because guess what happens again on the other end of the age spectrum? You need help moving around again, just like you did when you were first born. Okay, it's only in between young age and old age that you think you're self-sufficient. All right, but God says, I am your God. And then he says, to whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? So if there are multiple gods, pick one and tell me again how you think he's like me. Okay, to make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. Anybody you want to compare to Yahweh is just insulting Yahweh. Because you're diminishing Yahweh to say Yahweh is like that guy. And that guy's a finite creature. So then he goes on to say, verse 6, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, hire a goldsmith. In other words, there's a whole lot of people can't afford to do this. But those who can't afford can make gods for themselves. I'm just thankful that our God is a God to everybody, whether they, you know, those that can afford it, those who can't afford it. But if you're really well off and you want to make money your idol and trust in your riches, you can do it. But the God you end up with is one of your own making. So they hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. They bow down. Indeed, they worship it. They lift it up upon the shoulder and they carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It doesn't move from its place. Okay, so wherever you put it down, that's where it is, until you decide to move it again, okay? Rearrange the furniture in your pagan temple or whatever, okay? Unless it's like that statue to Dagon where they put the Ark of the Covenant in there and then the statue of Dagon kept falling over. That always makes me laugh when I read that one. So it doesn't move from its place. Although one may cry to it, it cannot answer. You can weep and wail and gash yourself and do all this stuff like they tried to wake up Baal on Mount Carmel and he never sent fire to that altar. It cannot deliver him from his distress. What can it do? At the end of the day, you got a lump of gold there. And okay, you fashioned it and shaped it and it looks nice, but what is it? It's not the God who created the heavens and the earth. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. God, and there is no one like me. Declaring, and I love this, declaring the end from the beginning. He's timeless. He can tell the entire thing, Alpha to Omega, and he can do it backwards. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Demons can't foresee the future. I mean, they have glimpses. They know what's going to happen prophetically because they study God's scripture of what's going to happen prophetically. But they can't see it. Fallen angels are linear like we're linear. They're proceeding through time one day per day like we are. Now, admittedly, they're eternal, so they're not going to run out of days. We're going to run out of days in our mortality. But they're moving forward one day per day like we're moving forward one day per day. All right. I find it interesting, too, as we look at these, he even challenges these fallen angels to go ahead and declare your case and, you know, even work together on it, if you like. And they still can't do it. They still can't do it. So, let's see, is there anything more I want to do? If you back up to chapter 45, you're going to see something very similar. 45:18. And if you have the old Ergen Kaner CDs we used to put out years ago, this was the chapter that he preached on. Isaiah 45:18, that he formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it tohu, but he formed it to be inhabited. Okay, the earth was not created in the Genesis 1:2, tohu wabohu. And then he says in verse 20, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. And then he taunts them in verse 21. He says, declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. You see that there in verse 21? Let them consult together. Go ahead. Just get together and work on it as a group project. You still can't do what I've done. And I did it a long time ago. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? It's hard to be impressed with your phony prophecies when I did this before the foundation of the world. I declared my eternal will. Who has not long since declared, is it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God, a Savior. There is none except me. All right, so there we have it. This corresponding reality, the ability to say, let there be, and there is. No one can thwart him. No one can turn his hand. No one can second guess him. No one can overrule him. You know, I may want to do stuff, but then, you know, I look at my pocketbook and say, well, not this year. Okay? Or I want to do something and then come down sick. Oh, well, next time maybe. All right? Or I want to do something, and then somebody else steps in and overrules and says, no, you're going to do this instead. Okay? It's called marriage. The point being, in every one of these finite limitations, we may have a plan, but simply saying, let there be, does not sovereignly materialize, and there was. Only God can do that. And so what happens when we then declare in our prayer life, grace, mercy, and peace, may they be multiplied unto you. Or how about grace and peace to you? Can I force you to have that grace? Can I materialize that grace? Our prayer life, in agreement with God's sovereign will, requests him to produce that corresponding reality. In other words, it's a prayer request. May God's grace be multiplied to you. That's a prayer request. And of course, it's in keeping with the will of God, because God's a God of grace. God wants to pour forth his grace on all of his children. I think also built into that prayer request is the people that I'm blessing. Let's say it's, you know, your pastor blessing you, and I can request God to provide his grace for you, but something may happen in the meantime. With you, with me, with any human, we may put ourselves in a carnality circumstance whereby we are no longer eligible to be the recipients of his grace until we are the recipients of his discipline, until we confess, until we're restored to fellowship. All right, we've got to consider that as well. So our statements of let there be are functionally equivalent to may they be, or Father, if it could be your will, all right, but ultimately it's thy will be done. Father, in your will, as we know that he has channels of grace, channels of mercy, channels of peace. We know the conditions on which that peace is extended. We know what the fruit of the Spirit is. So if I call upon God to provide love, joy, peace, and any of the fruit of the Spirit to another believer, and they're flaming carnal as the day is long, is my blessing going to counteract all that? All right. So we need to pray according to his will. We know that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. He does provide. All right. So this is our prayer life in agreement. I think we need to understand this. I also consider that there is a valid application of intercessory confession. And I've hinted at it in previous classes. I have now come to my own conviction regarding the matter, portrayed in Job in particular, but also portrayed on the in Noah, in his patriarchal priesthood, on behalf of his sons. Excuse me. We also have it in Daniel. We have Daniel confessed his entire nation's sins. That's a lot of confession, okay? The value of intercessory confession. And where I see it on an authority basis. I see it where somebody who has been assigned stewardship, somebody that has been assigned spiritual headship. In other words, Adam didn't have to eat that fruit. He could have confessed Eve's sin and restored her to fellowship. All right, fathers, if your daughter takes a vow, a foolish vow, the virgin daughter in your home, you have a veto, all right, because you're the father. And the Old Testament describes all this. It's a beautiful provision, all right? And the father, the day he hears of it, he can veto it on that day. Now, if he hears of it and doesn't veto it, then it stands. Or if he hears of it and he wusses out and doesn't say anything, see, default response, men that don't know what to do usually just shut up and don't say anything, all right? If he doesn't say anything, then it stands. But on the day he hears of it, he can stand up before the Lord and say, no. He said, I void that vow. And it's a beautiful provision. The God of truth accepts the father's overruling the daughter in that circumstance. And then it's even a double portion blessing, because if the father let the vow stand, she has a second escape clause, because when she's engaged to a man, that husband she's engaged to, he has a veto opportunity as well. And the young man that she's engaged to, on the day he learns about her vow, even if the father let it slide, the groom, the husband, the bride-to-be, or the groom-to-be, he can veto it. Again, on the day he hears of it. If he doesn't, if he stays silent, then it stands. If he lets it stand, it stands. But the day he hears of it, he can say, no. You are not going to enter into that marriage, into marriage to me as my helpmate, with that over your head. The husband can veto that. Anyway, these are the principles of Scripture that have come kind of congealed in my thinking related to the blessing of intercessory confession. The opportunity we have to pray not only on an intercessory basis for our children, but even to confess on behalf of our children and ask the Father to accept our confession, to restore them to fellowship. Because if I wait for them to confess, that could take weeks. All right? But if I confess on their behalf daily, all right, is there a benefit for that? Again, fathers to children, husbands to wives. That's the pattern in the or how about pastors to congregation members? Okay. All right. Did anybody read the paper that John Eichmann submitted to our conference last October? You did? All right. The admonishment for pastors to pray on behalf of their flocks? Okay. That blessed me more than I can describe tonight. So anyway, if you haven't read it, read it. So Paul cannot create charis, agape, and koinonia, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Just saying grace be to you doesn't manufacture it and bestow it upon you. But he can prayerfully bless the Corinthians in harmony with the will of God. He can prayerfully bless the Corinthians in harmony with the will of God. Consider what God delegates to us. Consider the power of our words. The same tongue that can bless can curse. We have to be very cautious with our tongue. The fact that we can, we not only do we have the mind of Christ, we can express the mind of Christ verbally. We can confess the mind of Christ in a homologeo confession. We can pronounce blessings. We can also pronounce cursings. The power of the spoken word. I don't think we understand it. But in harmony with the will of God, we can bless. We can bless one another. We're commanded to bless one another. We're commanded to bless and not curse. And if we are cursed, in the age of grace, we're commanded to return a blessing instead. Okay? Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. I think Satan has really done a marvelous job. We're going to go back to Numbers 22, and we'll have some fun with Balaam tonight, but because it's the easiest one to find in the Bible on blessing and cursing. But consider your words. Consider that you will be judged for every careless word. Consider the accountability for the words that we utter. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such as is good for edification, for the need of the moment. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. All right? We want to be gracious in our words. We can be devastating in our words. We can say things that will haunt us for decades. We can damage fragile souls if we're not careful. We can also strengthen a damaged soul if we are careful. If we are prayerfully the instrument of God, we can be an encouragement in the things that we say, even not knowing that we are the encouragement in the things that we say. We're going to have a study coming up shortly on blessing and cursing that I'm going to do as a topical study before we wrap up chapter 13. Because this is a blessing. Paul is pronouncing a blessing on the Corinthian believers. We are commanded to pronounce blessings one to another. And I think that we don't have a very good grasp on what that's about. At least I don't. If you do, then let me know and I'll let you teach the class. All right. But if we want to extend a blessing to a person, to a family, to a house, to a place, how do we do that? How do we bless and not curse? I think a lot of times we curse and don't even realize it. We say something careless. And we're actually invoking demonic powers or divine power or something. You realize most of our curse words are exactly that. We call them curse words. Why? Because they are. All right? And we fail to realize the severity of that. Invoking supernatural powers when we ourselves are supernatural people. We ourselves are a heavenly people. Do we know what we're messing with? All right. Numbers chapter 22 and 23 and 24. I don't have the voice to read three full chapters to you this evening, but there's just a half a dozen verses there. Who doesn't know the Balaam story? Do you know the Balaam story? Okay. All right. This is in their wilderness wanderings. This is actually in their judgment. They've already failed at Kadesh Barnea. They're going to have to spend an extra 20 years in the wilderness. And along the way, Balak, the king here, he gets afraid. And Moab's in great fear because everybody that Israel goes up against gets killed. And so now Israel is camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan. They're opposite Jericho. Of course, that's where they cross the Jordan. That's where they have their first battle, is at Jericho. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, you know, he may be an unbeliever, but he's not stupid, okay? He sees what's happening. He knows that Israel was brought out of Egypt. He knows that the gods of Egypt were helpless before the God of Israel. He sees all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Remember, they were a nation greater and mightier than Israel. So Moab's in great fear because of the people. Moab was actually in dread of the sons of Israel. And I think there's two terms there, fear and dread. I believe one applies to the human beings and the other applies to the demons and the fallen angels. Because there was spiritual warfare also at work. And so he says, all right, we need supernatural power in this battle. So he sends messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor. And here is a well-known prophet, a well-known blesser and curser. Okay? And in fact, if you want to read, there's a fascinating master's thesis that was produced for Dallas Theological Seminary on the Gentile prophet Balaam, way back in the 1960s. And it was authored by our own Glenn Carnegie. Glenn Sr. wrote about Balaam back in the day. All right. And so he calls to him and says, behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land and they are living opposite me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Now, how does he know that? This is common knowledge. Everybody knows this. All right, this is conventional wisdom. He whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. What is the basis for that reputation? Got to be some kind of reality behind it. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian, two nations combining their efforts here, departed with the fees for divination. Aha, see, there's always money involved. I call Balaam the for-profit prophet. All right. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me. How does Balaam know who Yahweh is? I find this remarkable. Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, there's no record of Israel ever reaching Pethor. They never made it as far as the river Euphrates in their wanderings. But Balaam knows who Yahweh is, and Balaam speaks to Yahweh, actually. Balaam inquires of Yahweh. Yahweh answers him. Yahweh and Balaam have a dialogue, a back and forth conversation. And Balaam acts like that's kind of normal. He's done that before. He's not all shocked. Okay. So I will bring word back to you as Yahweh may speak to me. You understand, Yahweh was known outside of Israeli circles prior to this. Moses' father-in-law was a priest of Midian. Jethro, the priest of Midian, he knew who Yahweh was. I suspect the family members of Abraham in Haran, in other words, Nahor, Rebekah's dad, and Laban, the trickster up there, the family, extended family members of Abraham in Haran, Paddan Haram, they knew who Yahweh was. They knew that he was the God of Abraham. So here's this Balaam guy who evidently has a relationship with Yahweh and inquires of him, blesses and curses with some efficacy. All right. So the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, I think that's Elohim there, came to Balaam and said, who are these men who are with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor. See, notice He's not all shocked that God showed up. He expected God to show up. And he responds to his question. Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt. And Balaam doesn't even know who this people is. He's going to learn. They cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. So this is Balaam's dirty secret. He's not the one that does the cursing. He asks Yahweh to do it. But Balaam collects the fees. All right. Come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. So God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now here's a principle. The principle. He whom you bless is blessed. He whom you curse is cursed. They applied that to Balaam, but the truth is that applies to Yahweh. He whom you bless is blessed. He whom you curse is cursed. And when God says, you cannot curse whom I have blessed, there's a principle. So if you're trying to, also vice versa, can you bless whom God has cursed? I think a lot of times we pour out our hearts in intercessory prayer on behalf of a brother or sister, and they're under divine discipline. And I don't know that we're always like-minded with God in that. And sometimes we're praying for things that God says, I can't answer that until the divine discipline has prompted the repentance. Imagine, of course, the Lord appreciates our sacrificial love and our desire for their blessing and all the rest, but if we're praying for blessing while God's cursing, we're actually offering a prayer contrary to the will of God. All right. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to let me to go with you. Yahweh has refused to let me go with you. So the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. They tell a little bit different story, right? Yahweh won't let me. They go back and tell the king, he won't come. All right. Then, of course, Balak doubles the offer, sends more distinguished envoys, basically promise him a blank check. In verse 17, I will honor you richly and do whatever you say to me. Name your price. And Balaam says, oh, you can't give me enough. Verse 18, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could do nothing, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Yahweh, my Elohim. Balaam was a believer. We'll see Balaam in heaven someday. He died the sin of the death, but he was a believer, a Gentile believer in the Old Testament. We will see him in heaven someday. Now, I would really like the chapter to end at verse 18. But it doesn't. In verse 19, Balaam says, now please, you also stay here tonight. And I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. There is no else. Okay? There is no else. He's already given the answer. But Balaam's going to go and he's going to ask again. It's the same carnal mindedness that your child has when they don't like dad's answer, so they go ask mom. Or they don't like mom's answer, they go ask dad. Or they don't like mom and dad's answer the first time, so they ask a second time. They ask a third time. They ask a fourth time. My inmates in the jail used to do this all the time. They'd ask me 9 times for something. And I'd say, I already told you the first 8 times. The repeated asking isn't helping your case. Matter of fact, as ornery as I am, it's just only making things worse. But the arrogance of saying, let me go ask again. Let me see what else he may answer. Okay? Now, if you had this teaching before, you understand there's a place for persistent prayer. And you pester. Like the widow and the unrighteous judge, right? You pester until you receive the answer. Okay? That's the principle of prayer pestering. But once you get the answer, there is no else. You don't go back again to see what else he might say. He's already given you your answer. And what's heartbreaking to me is when I have Christians tell me, well, God hasn't answered yet. And that's a lie. God did answer. The answer was no. You don't like the answer. So you're acting like, oh, I haven't got an answer yet. And so let me go ask some more. Let me keep asking. That's Balaamism. And 2 Peter talks about going the way of Balaam. Okay? Let's not go there. So, anyway, real mysterious there, because then the Lord tempts Balaam, tests him, puts him to the test, like he did with Moses. Remember when the Lord told Moses, stand back, Moses, I'm going to blast these people. He didn't really mean it, but he was testing Moses. And Moses passed that test a couple of times, failed the third time. Something similar here. The Lord, he goes back a second time and says, they doubled the offer. I really want to collect on this. Can I go curse these people? And so the Lord tests him and says, okay, you can go. And Balaam blows it. Ends up, his donkey saves his life in the aftermath of that. All right, let's get over to chapter 23. So it continues. And what's interesting, Balak thinks that it's going to work. In chapter 23, Balaam said to Balak, build 7 altars for me, because 7's a magic number, and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Ooh, that's got to work, right? That seems magical. So Balak did, and they, 7 altars, 7 bulls, 7 rams. Stand beside your burnt offering, I will go. Perhaps Yahweh will come meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth in verse 5, return, and thus you shall speak. So when he opens his mouth to speak the curse, what happens? What comes out is a blessing instead of a curse. Okay, and you read through those verses in 7 and following, and it's good news for Israel, bad news for Moab. And the response, I think, is great. Verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. You have actually blessed them. This, by the way, I think is a wonderful pattern for us. God's the one that turns cursing into blessing. God's the one, when your enemy attacks you, he works it together for good. All right. What they intended as a curse ends up, sure they threw you down a well, but God put you in Egypt where you could save the world. Okay? Behold, you've actually blessed them. I love that. And Balak says, well, let's try it again. He said, in verse 13, Balak said to him, please come with me to another place from where you may see them, although you will only see the extreme end of them. We're going to get a little bit further away. We'll do a long-range cursing here. So he took him to the field of Zophim and to the top of Pisgah. Wow. What else happened at Pisgah? Pisgah is a significant place. No, Pisgah is where Moses saw the land, but was not allowed to enter in. And it happens again. He takes up his discourse and he blesses him. Verse 20, behold, I have received a command to bless. When he has blessed, I cannot revoke it. That's because he's God and I'm not. When he decrees something, no one vetoes it. No one overrules it. All right. So, verse 25, Balak said to Balaam, stop, do not curse them at all or bless them at all. Just don't say anything. And Balaam replied to Balak, did I not tell you, whatever the Lord speaks, that I must do? So Balak said to Balaam, okay, come, let's go to another place. Perhaps it will be agreeable with God that you curse them for me from there. Do you see the insanity at work here? This is the thinking of an unbeliever. I'm in the wrong job. I'm in the wrong town. I'm in the wrong marriage. It'll be different over there. It'll be better. That woman he gave me. Or whatever. Is it any better from this place? It's no better from this place either. Chapter 24 then, he takes up his discourse and more good news for Israel. By the way, these three discourses are powerful and they are prophetic. They are messianic. They're looking forward to first and second advent of Jesus Christ. And that was the theme of Glenn Carnegie's dissertation. Verse 9 of chapter 24. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him? Blessed is everyone who blesses you. Cursed is everyone who curses you. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies. Behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Well, who really persisted? Balak can only blame himself. He's the one that persisted. He's the one that said, hey, let's try over here. Hey, let's try over here. All right. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, Yahweh has held you back from honor. Yeah, go ahead. Blame Yahweh. Well, Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? Okay. Here's a biblical, I told you so. And then he takes up another discourse in verse 15. And here's one that's not even asked for. Here's one that Balaam didn't even pay him for, didn't want. And he gets his fourth discourse there. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. All right, well, there's the principle here. If I want to bless you with grace, love, and fellowship, can I manufacture it myself? No. But I can call upon God to provide it. And in that prayer, I think it entails an awful lot. It entails the person I'm trying to bless, that they're walking right. I think it entails their confession, if they haven't confessed yet. I think it entails an awful lot. That coming from spiritual leadership, I believe, has intercessory value. More maybe than we even understand. Okay, well, this ends 2 Corinthians. We're going to do two things before we move on to Galatians 1:1. I do want to do a doctrinal study on blessing and cursing, more than we did tonight. I actually want to do a full doctrinal study on blessing and cursing. And then when we wrap that up, so that'll be a topic study under chapter 13. When we complete that, then I'm going to do a summary of all 13 chapters. And we'll take probably, I don't know, 13 lessons to review 13 chapters through the book, make sure we haven't lost the forest through the trees, okay? And then, so doctrinal study on blessing and cursing, and then a summary review of the book. And then we will call this class done. This is class number what for Corinthians? 4-something? Okay. Well, we should keep it under 500, maybe. We'll see how that goes. I remember 1 Corinthians was 666. Remember that? They had 666 lessons in 1 Corinthians. 463? Okay. Tonight's 463. All right. Yeah, that's about right. Okay, 463, and then with one doctrine study and then the review, it'll be under 500. So, okay. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for bringing us to the end of this book, for bringing us to the end of this hour, Father. Thank you for the voice to endure to the end. Father, we've got a lot on our prayer plate, and I thank you that it's not even ours, because we're giving it right back to you, Father. Casting all our burdens on you because you care for us. And having laid them before you, we're not going to take it back. We're not going to doubt or fear or try to handle things ourselves. We're done. Our job's over. We've given it to you. You can provide as you so choose. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.